All right, Ephesians chapter 4 is where we are. We got to about verse 29 last Wednesday. I want to just recap a little bit in the chapter, the whole chapter. Chapter 4 is a breaking point. We're now into duty. First three chapters were doctrine. Chapter 4 starts the duty or the practical aspect or application of the doctrine. And he says you want to walk worthy, verse 1, of the vocation wherewith you're called. That was Paul's prayer, that they would walk worthy. And in order to walk worthy, you have to be a mature Christian. And so the rest of the chapter is devoted to the process of bringing a person, a Christian, from a baby stage to a mature stage. And that's what the whole chapter is about. In verses 11 and 12 specifically, Paul describes the church, the institution, the vehicle through which God is going to mature the saints. And we talked about that. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Why? For the maturing or perfecting of the saints into the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. There are some Christians that pride themselves in the fact that they don't go to a church. They just kind of do it on their own. And you're missing a vital part of maturity or process of maturity if you don't put yourself into a local church and become part of it, because that's God's ordained method of bringing people, Christians, into maturity. Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Verse 14, so that we won't be tossed to and fro. Mature Christians are not tossed to and fro as babies are. Young people are very gullible. Old people are a little wiser. They're not so gullible. There are a few things that are good about getting old. One of them is you're not near as gullible as you were when you're young. And that can be said about young Christians versus mature Christians, which doesn't necessarily have anything to do with chronological age. And then in verse 16, he talks about the fact that every joint is vital to the maturity of the church, and everybody has a part in the church. We're not to be spiritual parasites. There are people who are spiritual parasites who just kind of go to church and to see what they can get out of it, and they don't give anything. They don't participate. They're not a vital part of the church. They're not a head, ear, or not a head, but they're not an ear, nose, arm, leg, or anything. They're no organs. They're just there. They're parasites. And Paul says that we're to be, verse 16, we'll read together, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So Christ is ahead. We're part of the body. And together we help mature all the saints, so that we don't walk in the vanity of our mind, verse 17. And then we get up into verses 20 on down through the end of the chapter, where now we're talking about the personal application of the things that the church has helped us to do or try to do. And that is the putting off and the putting on process. The whole Christian life really can be broken down into a putting off and putting on process. And from the time of babies, as small as, you know, you can hold them in your palm. When you get the baby, small baby, you can hold it right here in your palm of your hand when they're first born, and they develop and do different things. And it takes a lifetime to develop that baby to the point where it can mature and be a functioning adult. And so it's a process. In Christianity also, it's a continual process, this putting off and putting on. And it's something that has to be done if we're to mature and grow and be everything that God wants us to be. And we talked about some of the specifics of this. We talked about renewing your mind in verse 23. The battle is lost or won in the mind. And God does tell us to control our mind. Let this, mind be in you, which is also in Christ, Jesus. Whatsoever is good, whatsoever is lovely, just, honest, pure, lovely, all those things, think on these things. And let every thought be brought into captivity to Christ. And so there's a lot in the Bible, as a man thinketh in the heart, so is he. So there's a lot in the Bible about controlling your mind. We can control our mind. We don't have to dwell on things that pass through it. We are able to control our mind. And so we're to renew our mind, not to be conformed to the world, but renew our mind. Those are things we put off and put on. When you become a Christian, your whole thought process has to be changed. The way you think about things has to be brought into biblical perspective. And then we talked about lying in verse 25. We're to be true. Tell the truth. It's crucially important as Christians that we learn to be mature enough to tell the truth. Not exaggerate, not embellish, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. Be truthful to your spouse, to your family, to your church family, to yourself. People, a lot of self-deceived people running around that think more highly of themselves than they ought to, or sometimes think more lowly of themselves than they ought to. But think correctly, according to the Word of God. And then in verse 26, we talked about having righteous passion. Righteous passion is a commandment. We are to have righteous compassion. There are some things that ought to upset us and motivate us to do things that we wouldn't normally do. I brought up a couple examples. One of them was Jonah. Well, I don't think I brought up him last time, but Jonah is a good example of that. He was so angry at Nineveh that he actually despised them. His anger went a little too far, but it did motivate him to preach, and his message was very simple. In 40 days, God's going to destroy you. That's a great message, huh? A lot of hope there. God's just going to wipe you out in 40 days. Just get ready for it. Prepare to get your house in order because God's going to wipe you out in 40 days. Well, to his surprise, they repented. The whole city repented and they had a great revival and they were saved. Jesus did the same thing. He went to the temple and cleaned out the temple. Why? Because he was angry. His righteous indignation motivated him to go into that temple and clean it out. So the Bible commands us to be angry, to have righteous indignation, but just to be under control. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. So we talked about that. We talked about David, what motivated him to kill Goliath. It was righteous indignation. The last part of the chapter now deals with the element of conversation, or our speech. And you know, you can really tell a lot about anybody by their speech, can't you? You have to be around them for a while. But after you're around somebody for a while, you can tell a lot about them by the way they talk. Because whatever comes out of a man's mouth is first already in his heart, right? That's obvious. Jesus talked about that to the Pharisees. And so the Lord talks about, Paul talks about that here. He says in verse 29, he says, oh, first I forgot to mention verse 28, we're to be productive and not be takers, but providers. Paul deals with that in verse 28. Then he gets down to verse 29 and we're talking about speech. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying or building up, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. So here we have a commandment to conduct our speech in such a way that it builds up people. That's what the word edifying means, build up. That it may minister grace unto the hearers. Hold your finger here and turn to Proverbs. We're going to be in Proverbs quite a bit from time to time this morning. Hold your finger there. Go to Proverbs 16, verse 24. Solomon says, pleasant words are in a honeycomb, are as a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. To control your mouth is to control your health. Do you ever realize that there is a correlation between your physical health and your mouth and the things you hear and the things you say? There's quite a correlation between the two. Look at Proverbs 17, verse 4. Also, what we take in is important. It says, a wicked doer giveth heed to false lips, and a liar giveth ear to a naughty tongue. So it's, if we're going to speak right, we're going to have to hear right and control what we take in the ear. A wicked doer giveth heed to false lips, and a liar giveth ear to a naughty tongue. Chapter 22, verse 17. Bow down thine ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply thine heart unto my knowledge. So not only are we to turn away from those who speak vulgar and corruptive things, but we're to listen to people who speak good things, things that make sense, things that are biblical. Chapter 1927. Proverbs is just full of these things. Cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causes thee to err from the words of knowledge. Basically the same thing. You can just read scripture after scripture. Here's a little different slant on chapter 21, verse 9. It is better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. That verse is repeated twice in Proverbs. It is better to dwell in a corner of a housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. So corruptive speech talked about an awful lot in the book of Proverbs. So we are to control our speech. I've told you the story before that I had a friend that got converted, and many years ago, he's passed on now, but he was one of my mentors, early mentors in the faith, and he got saved, and his speech was so bad before he was saved that after he got saved, he really didn't have any vocabulary left. Really, he just couldn't hardly talk. He was afraid to open his mouth because he was such a blasphemer before he was saved that he was so afraid he was going to take the name of the Lord in vain and say a lot of other things that were corruptive. So the process of our speech changing over the period of time is a process that needs to be constantly worked on, because words are powerful. And how many of you can think of, I'm sure you can think of somebody that hurt you in the past by something they said or the way they said it, and you've never forgotten it. Your entire life, you can't forget that. And so words are powerful, and we need to be careful. And when we do utter corrupt speech, we need to be quick to correct that. Can't maybe necessarily take it out of the memory of sin, but it certainly would help if we confess it and forsake it. So speech is important. The Bible has a lot to say about speech, and we'll be dealing a little more with it as we get into chapter 5. And in verse 30 it says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption." A lot of people don't realize it, but, I mean, Christians, we should realize this, but, you know, when we think of God, sometimes we think of, you know, He's so powerful, so big, that He has no emotions, He has no feelings and so forth. You know, He's God, you know. God can't be like we are in that way, but He's actually a lot more sensitive than we are. And it says here that we're commanded not to grieve the Holy Spirit, which lives, of course, lives inside of our body. And we have to remember that the Holy Spirit is extremely sensitive, and we can grieve Him, we can hurt Him. Don't you think it's interesting that in this age and culture in which we live, that political correctness is such a powerful thing? What is political correctness? It's this idea that I don't want to say anything or do anything that might offend some group or some person in some slight way. That I have to be bound, my whole life has to be bound because I just can't offend this person. The Super Bowl. We've got a thing going on now about the Super Bowl because of this advertisement. There are going to be some people that work at McDonald's and places like that, fast food people, are being offended because of the Super Bowl commercial. I guess it's going to be on today. And so there's this big deal going on about this. I mean, you know, hey, I used to work at McDonald's until I found a better job. It's a job entry thing, and I got it, and I worked there about 2 weeks, and I found a better job, and so I moved on. No why? No big deal. I wasn't offended, you know. But everybody today is offended by the slightest little thing. And don't you think there's an interesting the correlation be fact that the more we're afraid to offend people, the less afraid we are to offend God. Strong correlation there. When we used to be afraid to offend God, then we weren't so afraid of offending people. Why? Because we've made gods out of ourselves, and you can't offend me because I have my rights, and I'm standing on my rights. You don't have a right to do anything that's going to offend me or cause me to feel bad. Well, the Holy Spirit has feelings too. And the world can't really offend the Holy Spirit too much because what? They're children of the devil. But we can offend the Holy Spirit. We can grieve the Holy Spirit because we are His children. The children across the street, your neighbor's kids, can't offend you near as much as your own kids can. Because you've trained your kids. You've instructed them. You've put your life into your kids. And then when they do something that hurts you or, your authority or whatever it might be, that's hard to take. I remember when I was teaching school, when I first started teaching school, I thought everybody would just realize I was a teacher, and whatever I said went. I realized after a while that it wasn't necessarily so. I learned to get over that a little bit and learn to blend with the kids and after they learned to respect me as a person, they were a lot easier to get along with. But the point is here is that we're commanded not to grieve the Holy Spirit. He has feelings. By the way, if you're going to grieve Him, if you're going to grieve somebody, pick on somebody besides the Holy Spirit, because He lives inside of you and He affects everything about you. You don't want to grieve Him. I think a lot of times we're more concerned about offending some people than we are offending the Holy Spirit. It ought not to be. And a mature Christian will realize that. And he'll be a lot more sensitive to that than a carnal Christian, of course. The Holy Spirit has also sealed us. It's another reason why we shouldn't grieve Him. He's not only Christ has died for us. The Holy Spirit sealed us under the day of redemption. He lives inside of us. All right, in verse 31 he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. We're putting on and putting off. Here's some things we put off. Bitterness. Bitterness is like a rotting cancer that lives inside of some people. And they nurture it. They nurture it until it eventually destroys them. I'm sure you know people. I know people who are older who have become bitter in their life, and they've nurtured that bitterness and brought it along and let it grow and fester and to the point where nobody can stand to be around them. Why? Because they're bitter. Well, as a child of God, a mature Christian, we cannot allow bitterness to be a part of our life. You have to cut it out. Wrath. We need to be people of peace and not wrath, easily to fly off the handle. And then anger. Now, here we go. Now, what are we going to do with this? Because up in verse 26, we're commanded to be angry. In verse 31, we're to get rid of anger. And by the way, this is exactly the same Greek word. So how do you fit that into Scripture? Well, it's very easy. There's righteous indignation, as I've already mentioned, and there's self-pity or self-centered indignation. We get mad at things because it don't go our way or because it doesn't seem to benefit us or it offends us in some small way. And we just become angry. It's a self-centered passion instead of a self-righteous passion. There's a big difference. And we need to be careful about that and not allow ourselves to become angry because somebody didn't quite meet our expectations. And clamor, we're to put that away. What's clamoring? Well, that's kind of a funny word, isn't it? The word I think describes it well is whining. Whining. We're not to be whiners. Do we live in a generation of whiners? You better believe it. Everybody's whining and moaning and groaning about everything, aren't they? And God says, and by the way, the children of Israel, when they were in the going through the wilderness, that was one of the things that upset the Lord so much because they were always whining. We don't like this bread anymore. We're tired of this bread. Every meal we got to eat this bread. We want some meat. We want some water. We want the leeks and the garlics and the onions from Egypt. We remember all that stuff. We don't have that out here. What'd you bring us out here for? They were always whining and moaning and groaning. And what did God do? He judged them. Severely judged them. So as Christians, one of the things we're to put away is whining. What's the opposite of that? Probably being thankful. We have so much to be thankful for. We ought not to be whining. And God help us and God forgive us if we get into that kind of a mode. And evil speaking and put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So we are to be tender-hearted, not hard-hearted, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. You know, we're all sinners. I'm sure that there's not a person sitting in this room that I haven't offended in some small way, or maybe some big way. And if I haven't done it yet, I will do it in the future. I will. I'm a sinner. And you're going to do something that offends me. Probably someday, somehow, some way, you'll do something, say something, maybe look at me in a way that'll offend me. I've had people offended by just the way I look at them. Yeah, it happens. What are you going to do? Well, that's where love comes in. Forgiving one another. There's some things that aren't worth messing with. You know, just forgive it and forget about it. There's other things that have to be dealt with. And the Scripture tells us that. We have to deal with those things. But a lot of the little stuff, you just forgive it. You know, it isn't worth messing with. Forgive each other. Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. And that's the way ends that verse. I mean, that's powerful, isn't it? God has forgiven us so much. We dare not hold little puny grudges against somebody because of a little way they said something or the way they looked at us or whatever it might be. You know, just forgive and forget about it. God's forgiven us. But now, as I said before, there are some things that have to be dealt with. There's some bigger issues that you can't just forgive. They have to be dealt with so that they can be restored, recorrected, and forgiven. God gives us a way to doing that in the Scripture. I'm not going to get into that now, but there is a difference. By the way, you know, most church splits and things like that are not over major things. It's over little stupid stuff. Why is it? Because people can't forgive. They just can't forget. I remember what she did to me. I remember the way she looked at me. So forth. You know, little stupid stuff. So those are things we have to be mature. Maturity just doesn't do that. All right, then get into chapter 5. Now he's going to describe the normal, mature Christian life to a certain extent. I mean, now he's told us the vehicle to make us mature. He's given us some things to put off and put on. Now he's going to describe what a mature Christian is like. And by the way, it's a lot easier to live with a mature person than it is with a whiner or person that's just can't seem to let go of things and so forth. So he says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." You know, there are many places in Scripture where Paul, for example, says, "Follow me, be followers of me." The word "follower" there is the same word from where we get our word "imitator." The Greek word, it's the same word we get when we get a word imitator. So we're to be imitators of God. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:16, I think it is. I'll read that real quick. 1 Corinthians 4:16. "Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me." He said that in several places. Be followers of me. Be followers of God. And I've mentioned this before. It's a lot easier to follow an example than to read in a textbook and try to do it. That's why one of the reasons we have the church. It's a lot easier to show somebody how to do something than to tell them how to do it. Things are better caught than taught. It's another way of saying it. We learn by example. That's why there's standards for leadership. That's why there's standards for maturity. And So we need to be mature Christians because there are people watching us. And as they watch us, they can catch on to what is right and the right way to do things and the right way to live our life. Walk in love, he says in verse 2. It reminds me of what Peter says in 1 Peter 4:8. He says, love will cover a multitude of sins. Love will cover a multitude of sins. Going back to what I was just talking about earlier. Love will cover multitudes of sins. There's some things that just cover with love. You just throw love on it and cover it up. Because it's not worth messing with. Just cover it up with love. But fornication, verse 3, and all uncleanness. Now these are some things we can't just cover up. But fornication, which is sexual impurity, and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saints. Now he draws a line here. He says, when you get into these areas, this is big time stuff. Ted Haggard, was it Ted Haggard? Is that the guy who recently publicly found out what was going on there in his life and he had to resign? And he says, let it not be once named among you as become a saints. Fornication, uncleanness, covetousness. Totally things that are outside the boundary of mature Christianity. And a person who lives in that, constantly lives in that kind of a lifestyle, is certainly not a mature Christian, and probably not even a Christian, as he gets done saying a little bit later. Neither filthiness, verse 4, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Going back to the jesting, there means vulgar speech. Our speech is not to be flavored with vulgarity, rude, crude speech. It should not be a part of the Christian, a mature Christian's vocabulary. And sometimes we think things are a little cute, and sometimes crude is not always cute. Sometimes it's vulgar, and it ought not to be coming out of Christians' mouths. So we have to be careful about that. And you know, Proverbs again has a lot to say about this. I'm going to just read a couple of verses from Proverbs. For you here. In the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. Isn't that so true? People that run off at the mouth, isn't long before they sin with their mouth. How about this one? I got the wrong reference. Oh, here we go. He that hath knowledge spareth his words, and a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise. And he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. So if you don't know what to say, don't say anything. People will think you're smart. They think you're a wise person. But a fool can't do that, can he? He spews everything out all the time. He makes himself known by his speech. He can't hide it. So we're to control our mouth. And the best way to do that is to control your thinking and control your heart, because everything emanates from your heart. Verse 5, for you know that no whoremonger, that word whoremonger there is just the word pornos, from where we get our word pornography, and by the way, it's referring to a male prostitute, among other things. For you know that no whoremonger or male prostitute or pervert, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now that's a pretty clear verse, isn't it? That's how serious this thing is. A person who practices this kind of stuff is not a Christian. Can't be. In the first place, if you try to live that way, God's going to discipline you, even if he has to kill you. He will discipline you. So a person who lives that kind of a lifestyle, that characterizes his entire life, he can't be a Christian. He's not in the kingdom of Christ and of God. How about the word covetous? Who is an idolater? Notice how he links covetousness with idolatry. That's an important verse. Nor covetous man who is an idolater. You know, we look at people in Africa and different places and different cultures, and we notice they make these little idols and stuff, and they worship these little idols, maybe a part of a tree or whatever it might be. They're carved out of a piece of wood or whatever it might be. But we look at that and say, how foolish, how ignorant, how stupid. Idolatry. But in America, and you know, in places like that, they may not have anything where they can worship things. But in America, our problem is we got so much stuff, it's easy for us to fall into the idolatry of covetousness. We just want this, we want that, we want this, we're never happy. And the Bible says that's a sin, and it's not only a sin, but people who live that kind of a lifestyle are not Christians. Serious, serious charge. Let no man deceive you, verse 6, with vain words or empty words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. God pours his wrath upon fornicators, unclean people, covetous people. Now, you say that today in our culture and people laugh at you. God doesn't do that. What are you talking about? That's not the God I know anything about. God just isn't like that. Well, it also says in Romans 1:18, it says that the wrath of God is being revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. That's present tense. It's being revealed right now. And there's just a myriads of ways in which God judges sin. And these kind of sins, these kind of immoral sins. So we need to be concerned about these kind of things on television, on the internet, wherever it might rear its ugly head. We need to be concerned about these things and be careful that we're not drawn into them. And we're not partakers of these kind of things, because these are serious sins. God judges them. He hates them and he judges them. Verse 7, be ye not therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. And walk then as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. So this, again, are marks of a mature Christian, not a carnal Christian. And then finally in verse 10, he says this, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Testing or proving what is acceptable in the Lord. Hold your finger there, drop down to verse 17. Wherefore be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Now here again, we draw a line. A carnal Christian really has a difficult time discerning what God's will is for his life or anybody else's life. A mature Christian more readily catches on to that and understands and sees and understands, tests out and knows what God's will is in certain things. Josh is reading some stuff this morning about some of the stuff that Rick Warren and some of these conferences are doing, and you say to yourself, why can't they catch on? Why can't they see that this is not right? Well, this is what we're saying here. They're not mature Christians, because mature Christians understand this. So how do you prove things out? How do you prove what God accepts and what God doesn't accept? And by the way, when it says God, what's acceptable, it also implies that there must be some things that aren't acceptable to God. Proving what is acceptable and unacceptable unto the Lord. How do we do this? First of all, you have to have a good scriptural base. You have to understand Scripture. If I was to put a blueprint in your hand and ask you to build this complicated project that's all laid out on a blueprint, You might look at that thing and say, I haven't got the slightest idea what to do or where to start. I used to work for Blueprints when I was a machinist years and years ago, and you know, I could read some simple stuff, but you marvel at how these engineers can put all these things down on paper, and then if you do it just like they say it on paper, when the building's all built, it all comes together and it fits perfectly. Because they all figure this out in their mind, they write it down in the blueprint, and a person, the fabrication person, puts that together, he reads the blueprint, he understands it, he puts it together, and it comes out, finished product, and looks great. But if you don't understand blueprints, you're not going to be able to do that. And a lot of people try to be mature, but they don't understand the Bible. They don't take any time to study and work at studying and putting the Bible together and understanding it as a mature Christian, so they have problems understanding what the will of the Lord is. You have to have a scriptural basis. Thank you. So you have to pass the scripture test. You have to have some knowledge. That takes time. There's no fast pace way to learn scripture. Even if you go to Bible school, you're only going to cram so much down your spiritual throat in three or four years, and it takes time to assimilate that stuff and really understand it anyway. And besides that, sometimes you can't even understand things that you're not ready for. You have to be ready for things as the Lord feeds it to you. But so you got to have some scripture. You got to be able to put this book together in such a way that it begins to make sense, and then be able to apply it to your life. The second test would be the Holy Spirit test. What does the Holy Spirit think of it? He lives inside of you. He can communicate. He is a person. He does put a stamp of approval on some things and disapprove of other things, does he not? So the second test would be, what does the Holy Spirit think of it? And then, along with that, another test would be, what does the flesh think of it? I think here's where a lot of people get in trouble. They mistakenly think that God, the Holy Spirit, is approving something when it's not the Holy Spirit, it's their own flesh. Just take the area of music, for example. There's some music that are absolutely out of hell. It's out of hell. It's no better way to put it. It's inspired from hell. And Christians a lot of times will play this stuff and listen to this stuff and say, well, I don't see anything wrong with it. I get a lot out of this. It helps me. It just lifts my spirit. Oh, really? Who's telling you that it lifts your spirit? The flesh is telling you that. It isn't the Holy Spirit. Does this make any sense to you guys? Because there's a lot of people wandering around today that just can't figure out if God's approving this or not. Is this, you know, they think that God sometimes is and He isn't. It's the flesh. James puts it this way. Turn there, James chapter 4, Hebrews James. James chapter 4 says, from whence come wars? Now he's talking to Christians here, not talking to unbelievers. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your own lusts that war in your members? You lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, and ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not. Why? Because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your own lusts. So what's going on here? In verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God, and so forth. They're asking for things, and they have fightings and wars going on. They're asking for things, and they're not getting what they want because they're asking amiss, and they're thinking that the Holy Spirit's asking them to ask this, but what's really asking them to ask this? The flesh, right? The lust of the flesh. So a person who is on this highway, that's listening to his flesh all the time, is not discerning what's acceptable to the Lord. So he's leading a very frustrated Christian life. And so there's a lot of... This is an important, very important passage here, an important principle, is that we need to be able, as mature Christians, we need to be able to discern what God approves of and what He doesn't approve of. Because there's a lot of confusion here, and there's a lot of things going on in the name of Christianity I don't believe the Holy Spirit approves of. Now, some of these things, you know, we can't jump down somebody else's throat and judge them, because that's their own life. They're going to do what they're going to do. But if it's in the church and we think it's out of hand, we certainly have a right to step in and try to help and correct them. But it's important here to be able to prove what God approves of and what He doesn't. Test it out. Scripture, Holy Spirit, flesh, and so forth. Whether it be music, whether it be books, whether it be TV, whether it be internet, whatever it might be, we have to put it to the test. All right, verse 11, this is the final verse. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Now this is a verse that you're not going to hear very many people preach about or talk about, because it's a verse on separation. But God has some things that we're to separate from. And there again, if you don't know what in verse 10 what to separate from, what's acceptable and non-acceptable, you don't even know if you're supposed to, you wouldn't know how to separate anyway, because you don't know if you think maybe God approves it. But there are some things that we are to separate from, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that we separate ourselves and try to live as a monastic life. We fellowship with people, we rub shoulders with people, but we don't become close friends with some people because of the unfruitful works of darkness. And then to go on beyond that, we're to reprove them, we're to correct them. That's really unpopular. That's hard to do. Not only are we not to have fellowship with them, but we're to reprove them. And that's one of the things that distinguishes fundamentalism from new evangelicalism. Isn't it? Not only are we to separate from things that are wrong, that God doesn't approve of, but we're to reprove them. Say, where do you see that in Scripture? Well, it's all over, really. We already mentioned Jonah. He was reproving Nineveh for their ungodly. They were ungodly people. It was an ungodly city. He reproved them, and they did repent. How about John the Baptist? I just got done reading this last week. He looks at Herod and says, what you're doing is wrong. You're taking your brother's wife. You're living in adultery. It's wrong. It's not right. And what happened to John the Baptist? Got his head lopped off, didn't he? Why? Because of that very thing right there. She didn't like it. She didn't like what he said. And she told the king, says, well, you know, she told her daughter, she says, ask for John the Baptist's head. That's what we need to do. I don't like what he preaches. I don't like what he's saying. And so John the Baptist paid a big price for reproving the king and the king's wife. And we'll pay a price too. But that's all right. Scripture says, of those born of women, there's not a greater than John the Baptist. He's probably the greatest saint in God's eyes, at the sight of eternity. And he said that was what he said. John lost his head because of his stand against wickedness. So these are kind of tough scriptures, because it's a pretty narrow way. And maturity is not an easy road. Not easy to be a mature Christian. It's easy to be just go down the road and let everything happen the way it happens and go along with the wide road like everybody else is going. But if you're going to be a mature Christian, you're going to have to pay a price. And it's not always pleasant or easy to pay that price. But listen, the outcome is so much better. So much better to be mature than to be immature. So much happier, so much more fulfilled. And not only that, but God blesses. God can use us if we're mature. God can't use babies. He just can't do it. He needs to use mature Christians. So that's our prayer. That's my prayer for you as your pastor, is that all of us would grow up into maturity and actually learn to put off these things and put on the other things, this process of putting off and putting on. And we all start at different levels. Some of us were saved out of horrific families with no Christian background at all, and we have so much further to go than somebody who, say, was raised in a Christian family and they practically grew up into Christianity. There's some people, you know, they ask you, when were you saved? And, well, I don't know. I just always kind of, you know, there I was. And just, I can't remember. I know I'm saved, but I can't remember when I was saved. Just was just raised in it. I'm not saying that's unscriptural to say that, because there's some people just raised in such strong Christian homes that they can't remember exact time that they were saved. They knew they got saved. And there are other people who were raised in homes that there wasn't a semblance of Christianity in them. Just absolute ungodliness at every level. And boy, they have a lot further to go. I mean, they're Christian growth and maturity, and it's a lot more painful than people who have been raised in and through Christianity. So it's a process, and regardless, though, of where you started, you can still go a long ways. And God wants you to mature, and you may take you a little longer to get where you need to go, but you can get there. And it's a tragedy when you see people who start up here, and 20 years later, they've only gone an inch. And you know, sometimes you see people who start clear down here, and 20 years later, they're clear up here. So growth is something that depends on you. God's for it. He's given you all the tools. It's your baby. It's my baby. It's our responsibility. Father, we give you thanks for your word. You've given us everything that we need to grow and mature and become everything you want us to be. And Father, it's a painful process sometimes, and always, not just sometimes, but it's a painful process to put off and put on. But Lord, the fruit of that is so delicious and so good. So help us to be willing to do those things which we need to do so that we can become mature and so that you can use us, so we can be a vital part of the body of Christ. So grow us up into maturity. Help us to be responsible and to be accountable to you and to each other in this body. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.